I love Sundays. Over the last several weeks, we've been covering why we love Sundays. And if you weren't here for that entire series, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to why we love Sundays. But I'm compelled in my own spirit to turn a corner now. As we love Sundays, we have to realize that the world has been changing. It's always been changing, but it seems to be at a greater significance that the church would rise up and be able to proclaim why they love God and the truth that we hold. For the next several weeks, I'm going to be leading us through a study of the book of Jude. The only 25 verses in the entire letter, I believe it has significant truth and reminding truth. Though written 2,000 years ago, it is of eternal significance and will be like the fresh Monday morning paper to us to know the times we live in and how to respond. Let me encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Jude. If you don't have a Bible with you, by the way, Jude's right before Revelation. It's the easiest way to find it. But if you need to use the pew Bible right in front of you, it's on page 1027. That'll be just good for our reading, that we'll read the entire the entirety of the book of Jude. And then I want to begin to just highlight what we'll be looking at and then look at just the first two verses for us. Jude gives us some warnings in this passage. I'll just give you a little context. Jude gives us some warnings that certainly there's always going to be pressures, attacks from the outside. The world will never fully embrace what the gospel and what the church is about. We must understand that. Jesus even said, I mean, they hated me, how much more they're going to even hate you? All right, that's just a given. His greatest perspective or his greatest warning to us is it's not that the outside is pressing in, but you've got to watch from within what's beginning to destroy you. Realize that, I mean, you've got the protection of God outside as the arrows of Satan are coming after you. Realize, we know that that's happening, but where we get distracted and maybe forget is that there's crumbling from within if we don't hold firm to the faith that's been revealed. So take that perspective in as we read this section, and you can follow along. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version in case it's slightly different than the one that you have. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Verse 17. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people divided or devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, as to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Father, thank you for this brief but yet very impactful word. Thank you for using your servant, Jude, to write, though he wanted to write passionately about the salvation that they had in common, Father, you directed his thoughts, you directed his hand to write these revealed words about those who have slipped in, creeped in unnoticed to destroy your church. Father, thank you for this letter because not only is it good for us to learn what happened in the first century, Father, this is still happening in our day today, and we as believers, those who proclaim the name of Jesus, the blood that was shed on our behalf as we follow him in obedience, Father, we need to know these truths for our day, that we may be found faithful to contend for the faith that you once gave for all. Father, I pray that you would enlighten our minds and direct our thoughts and our heart, that we would understand this word. Over the next several weeks, may you illuminate your truths that we may walk in faithfulness in them. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jude is an impactful book. Pretty obscure book. It's usually just missed. Everybody hits the big books. You know, you get started in Matthew if you're in the New Testament, Matthew, and you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and maybe you want to race over to Revelation and spend 25 years in it, like one of our Sunday school classes, Anton. And so you just want to you want to hang out there, but you kind of just you gloss right past Jude. It gets kind of stuck in your pages if it's not just a page on yours. But Jude has a lot to say to us. Jude wants to give us warnings, and with the alarming rate of change in our own culture and around the world, God is allowing a lot. God is in absolute sovereign control. He's reigning. We spoke of that last week. He's reigning. He has not left his throne. He absolutely is in charge and in control of everything that's going on. But if he's allowing some seismic shifts in our culture, then what he's telling us as a church is you better be ready to how to respond. The world may change, but the church cannot because of the truth that it stands on. And so are we ready to contend? Let me give you a brief outline of the book up on the screen. Here are the five messages that, that I've got planned for us. We're going to look at the calling today. Calling, who you are matters. I think Jude explains well both who he is and who we are, which gives us the enabling and the privilege and the authority to contend for the faith. So we'll look over that today. We're going to look at compelling. What really drives you? We're going to see what drives Jude and likewise what must drive us in the contending of the faith. Continuing, why we must never give up. We'll look at compassion. Where do we to focus our hearts? You know, in contending of the faith, it's not just an intellectual apologetic. There really is a heartbeat here and where we need to have compassion for other people. And we'll follow with that. The most known part of Jude is the Jude doxology. Churches used to sing it to conclude almost every service in some denominations. Where do we celebrate? When you have eternity right now. We'll look at that. So today I just want us to look at the first two verses. You won't get lost because it's pretty easy to find right there at the top. If you're taking notes, I know I didn't have all the outline completed before I got back from Orlando, but I want you to take notes if you will. Focusing on this calling, who we are matters, as we're looking at Jude, verse 1 and 2. Here's the first point that you could write down. I contend for the faith. That's what we're being called to do, according to verse 4. I contend for the faith because of this. I am a servant, or even slave, or even doulos. That's the Greek word, doulos. That's the one being used here. All right, so understand that our identity is what gives us the enabling, the authority to contend, which we're being called to do, contend for the faith. Anytime you do a book study, you ought to first understand who's writing it and kind of what their background is, what their intention is, what their worldview is even. You know, one of the things I love to do is read. God flipped a switch on in me. Somebody asked me just a week or so ago that, how did you get to the point where you just love to read? It was not a birthed gift. I didn't like to read as a younger kid. I hated reading. Anybody else like that? You just don't like to read. I mean, you know you're supposed to, but, you know, then I was challenged this last week. You know, the printing press didn't come around to the 1600s. Most people didn't know how to read before that, or most common people didn't. So, you know, just realize not everybody's going to be a reader. Okay, understand that. But I didn't have a love to read, but then God literally flips a switch on, so I read. But here's the thing that readers have to understand. Every author that you read has their own worldview. I was talking to someone just this morning about this. Every movie you watch, every commercial you see, the person who authored that or puts this together has their own worldview. You have to understand who authored that. What is their perspective? What's their background? If I read a book and go, well, that sounds really good. Well, I wonder what got them to this place where they could write such a thing? And being undiscerning in our reading will lead us adrift. So we need to understand people's background and their perspective, which will give you far more understanding when you're reading and determine whether what they say is true or not. So Jude, who is Jude? Do you know who Jude is? It's not "Hey Jude," you know, the old Beatles song. You know, that's the first thing that comes to mind for most people. It's just like Jeremiah was a bullfrog. I understand your theology, all right? So who is Jude? Well, he indicates here, he doesn't give us much indication, but he says Jude, which also in the New Testament sometimes is called Judas. And who do you think of Judas? Judas Iscariot, of course. Well, I guarantee you this isn't Judas Iscariot. By this time that this is being written, he is already dead. All right, so it's not him. You know, who is Jude? Well, outside of this letter, there's only two other places where we have indication. Now, he gives us a little mystery, revealed secret here. It says that he is a servant and then brother of who? Look at your text. I want you to know the Bible. James. All right, so we know who James is because we can read the letter of James and discover his line. James is the brother of Jesus, okay? Jesus Christ, born not of Joseph, but put into Joseph's family, born of Mary, but born of the Holy Spirit. All right, but then later, contrary to Catholic teaching, the Bible, the New Testament reveals that Jesus had siblings, half-brothers and sisters, those who came from Joseph and Mary. So he had some siblings. James is a brother of Jesus. The oldest, the firstborn of Joseph is James. So if Jude is revealing here, a little secret revealed, he doesn't say anything about Jesus. He says, I'm a brother of James. We know that he is a younger brother of Jesus. Gives an interesting perspective as you see that as he writes this, where he's coming from. So if he's a brother of James, which makes him a brother of Jesus, there's only two places this brother of Jesus named Jude or Judas is mentioned. You could jot these down. I will not have these on the screen. But Matthew 13, verse 55 says this. As they were challenging Jesus, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? All right, how many brothers did Jesus have? All right, so anytime you get into a discussion where the Catholic says no, that Mary had no other children, just take that person to the scriptures and say, yes, she did. Four more boys. So they had a total of five boys in that family. I know her pain, all right? I just know the situation here. All right, so it's Judas. The only other place that the brothers are mentioned by name is Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? It's interesting that Judas was mentioned last, or Jude was mentioned last in Matthew, but in Mark he's mentioned third. I don't know why the order, but he was probably one of the youngest, you know, if not the very youngest boy. Now, they had daughters as well, and they are mentioned in these texts and a few others. But there were daughters, there were sons, these brothers and these sisters. Judas is the brother of Jesus, and he's writing this. Now, why is it named Jude and not Judas? Well, he does have a choice, and in the Greek it both comes by Judas and Jude. My best guess, and I don't know, this is not a theological conviction, it's just if I was choosing which name to place on my letter, would you rather have Judas or Jude? If it was Judas, what would people think of? Judas Iscariot. So you know that that's not me, so I'm Jude. I'm the brother of James, in case you don't know. All right, so just some thoughts there as we come through this letter. Fourth-born son. What would it be like to grow up in a home where you're the fourth-born son and the oldest brother is perfect? You know, everybody likes their older siblings, right? How many of you are not the oldest in your family growing up? All right, weren't you guys just all in awe of the oldest? Because really, isn't the oldest the most perfect? How many firstborns do we have? Yes, they're very proud of that, by the way, because they set the tone. They were the perfect child. Me being the oldest, I understand this. All right, so as younger siblings, and it's true of James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, Jude, none of them, not one single one, loved their brother or followed him. Before his death on the cross, not one of them believed in him. Talk about the weight of that right now. He grew up watching Jesus' miracles and the perfection of what Jesus was doing and the love and the healings and the miracles and all the things that Jesus was doing. And they all had a front row seat on him, but shared a room with the perfect brother. And none of them followed him. This is Jude, the one who's writing this. You got to understand the context. In reality, they had, I mean, let me give you some scriptures just so you understand. They didn't believe him. John chapter 7, verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. All right, so I'm not just making this up. This is right in the scriptures. John chapter 7, verse 5, not even one of his brothers believed in him. They actually thought he was pretty crazy. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, then he went home, Jesus went back to his hometown, the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat, and when his family heard he was back in town with the crowds of people, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Imagine Jesus coming with flocks of people, preaching the gospel, and his brothers come, I know, it's just my crazy brother, just don't listen to him, we're going to take him back home. You never see this in the movies, by the way, do you? In the Jesus movies. I mean, I'd love to just see the dysfunctional family movie of Jesus. Maybe it'd give us a better perspective of why we struggle still in our own sin. You could be face to face with Jesus, live in bunk bed with him, and still not truly believe. It has to be a work of God in your heart. And so Judas is struggling here, and he thinks he's crazy. Interrupts his ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and following, it says, while he was still speaking to the people, Jesus speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him, interrupting his sermon. And he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, Jesus said, here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sisters and my mother. What Jesus just proclaimed is Judas, my brother Jude, he's not one of my brothers. He's not following the will of God. That's Jude who writes this New Testament book. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a follower of Christ. So how did the change take place? How did he get to the point where he's writing to contend for the faith that he did not believe, own, or follow while Jesus was walking this earth? The only indication we have in the New Testament is how James came to faith. In the book of 1 Corinthians, at the tail end, Paul reveals that when Jesus, you know, had died, had been buried and raised again, that he met with the apostles, you know, he met with the disciples, he met with 500 people, and then he had a personal meeting with the oldest of the brothers, James. And at that point, James was converted, believed, once he saw the risen Lord. When not just seeing his brother raised, but realizing that Jesus really was the Son of God, all God in the flesh that had conquered death, the only one that could save them, the only one that could bring them to heaven. When James laid his eyes and listened to the words of Jesus, the risen Lord, James was completely converted. We have indication of that in the New Testament. So I'll just take a leap here. I believe James was so compelled to take that back to his family and say, Simon, Joseph, Jude, our brother is alive. And he is not just our brother, he is the Lord that he proclaimed to be. And I have been totally transformed by this truth. You must be compelled to believe as well. The only thing I can imagine took place in the life of Jude. Jude finally had ears to hear and eyes to see that his oldest brother was Jesus the Lord, the Messiah. So post-resurrection, Jude comes to the faith. We know nothing else about him outside of this little letter that he's written. This is why I want to spend so much more time on this, to understand that not everybody who follows Christ was born in it. You know, just because you were born into a Christian family didn't make you a Christian. Just because you're around Christian people who know the Lord doesn't make you a believer. You have to have a personal interaction and encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding his gospel, and be transformed by it. Just being around church people. As Jude watched the people in his town and everybody flocked to Jesus, he wasn't compelled because of what he saw. He had to have a personal life change because of the gospel. Let me just warn you, don't just hang out and pretend. Even if Jude tried to pretend, though it doesn't appear in the New Testament, he tried to pretend to be a follower of Jesus. He just didn't believe. But at one point, he had a personal encounter with the gospel, and he believed the resurrected Lord, and his life was transformed. And now he's willing to defend the faith and write a letter compelling you to do the same. Until we breathe our last, it's never too late for us to understand truth and be transformed by it. So I want you to notice here, it's an extended point number one, I suppose, but I contend for the faith. This is like Jude speaking about himself. I contend for the faith because I am a servant. Most translations will say servant. Some translations, and you may have one, say slave. Every one of your translations comes from a Greek that says doulos. Doulos literally is translated slave. He introduces himself to you and I saying, look, I'm Jude, and I'm a slave of God, and I'm related to James. I'm not going to tell you that I lived with Jesus all my life. I'm not going to tell you that I'm some type of apostle or some special person. I'm just going to tell you that my life has been radically transformed. Now my entire life is surrendered to my master, Jesus. And that's what I'm about. So the only credentials I can bring you about why you should read this is because I serve the risen Lord. I am his slave for eternity. Is that our call? Is that our identity? Servant, slave, doulos. Some of you have heard of a doula. That's literally the Greek feminine form of servant. It's a female servant as a doula, someone who helps birthing women. It's just a female servant, doula. Are we considered doulos for Christ? If you're truly surrendered to the Lord, you are according to this. I contend for the faith. Why? Because I'm a slave of God. Bond servant. A bondman in some translations. I want you to know this is not a unique position that Jude has, that almost every New Testament writer proclaimed themselves the same way. Paul says of himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes this, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of God. He's only going to listen to Christ and do what Christ tells him to do. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says of Epaphras, that who is one of you and a slave of Christ Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, the brother of Jude, writes in his epistle, James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter writes the same thing in his second letter, letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, by using these words, the word doulos, Jude expresses both his humility and his authority. His humility that he has surrendered completely to Christ and whatever he is told to do, he will do. But his authority, since this is an honored slave position, you don't select it, that you are selected to live for the Lord in the long line of other chosen to represent the Lord on this earth. That we have been selected to be slaves honoring the greatest master. Here's the second thing I want you to notice in the text. As he compels you to know that he is a slave of Christ, he says to us, I contend for the faith because I am called. He's saying this of us, that we are called. Likewise, he is called. In the text, it says, to those who are called, listen up. I'm a slave of God. Now, you're called to this as well. Jude addresses his readers as those who are called. Many people will define the word called as like it's an invitation. That's not what the New Testament teaches at all about the called. It's not just, hey, I hope you come. I'm calling out generally to all people. No, this is a very specific calling. The definition would radically be misunderstood if we just thought it was just an invitation. The term called does not merely mean that God invites people. Those whom God calls, listen, those whom God calls are powerfully and inevitably brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the presentation of the gospel. The call of God, when extended, is always successful. I believe the New Testament teaches when the call of God, when extended, when it's truly God doing the calling and not just humans calling one another, when God is calling a soul to himself, it is always successful. Let me give you the clear understanding of called throughout the New Testament. Listen to these words. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says he's a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle. That wasn't just a general invitation. Anybody want to be an apostle? That was a specific calling on his life. And he was set apart by God for the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus, to those in Rome who are loved by God and are called to be saints. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, listen to these words, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's his purpose that he's calling, and he will make it effectual. In verse 30 of the same chapter, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And if he's called you, you will be justified. And those whom he's justified will be glorified. This calling is an effectual work of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, called by the will of God to the church of God, we are called to be saints together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, by then he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace. Set apart before Paul ever had any intention of understanding God, he was called by that grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you by his own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful and he will surely do it. You hear these words. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who saved us and called us by his holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are you tired of me reading these yet? There's more. It invigorates my soul. It puts me on fire for him because I am not just here by accident. God reached out in my darkness and pulled me out. He called me out. Like Jesus called out to Lazarus in the tomb who could do nothing for himself. He said, Lazarus, come forth. If you are a child of God, that was a grace gift of God that he, while you were blind and deaf and could do nothing for yourself, even in your own good works, they were like filthy rags. Jesus called you effectually to himself, and you are changed because of him, not because of you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God who called you provides these things. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us for his own glory and excellence. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, that they will make war, talking about others, will come against the church. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Why did Jews emphasize our calling so early in this letter when he's talking about the internal battle in the church? Why does he emphasize this? Because he must remind his church. He must stress that it was God's supernatural calling that brought you here, and it'll be his supernatural calling to sustain you, to endure every attack, both from without and from within. It wasn't your power that got you saved, and it will not be your power to keep you saved. It's the divine power of God who called you. Let me give you the last two. Number three is, I contend for the faith because I am beloved. I use this word because that's how it is right in the text I have. Perhaps in your translation it says, loved. Some translations, I just lift your hand, does it say sanctified? Does anybody have a translation that says sanctified? I am sanctified. Okay, good. You have a good translation then. To those who are loved in God the Father. Those who are called or are described as those loved in God the Father. You realize that, he's just saying, I'm a slave of God. Well, in our culture, certainly, we don't embrace the term slavery. We just sang just a moment ago, I'm not a slave any longer. I'm not a slave. That's good. We're not a slave to fear. We're not a slave to torment. We're not a slave to sin any longer. But in a beloved relationship with the Father, we are his slave. We are the one who wants to give all to him. Even if he were to release us from himself, and he won't. Even if he releases, we wouldn't want to go anywhere because we'll never have a greater relationship than a relationship between child, father, and slave, and most holy, perfect master. So he says, you're beloved. Don't miss these words. Beloved in God the Father. Now, some translations do say, and I think it was the old King James, but I'd have to go back and verify. Some translations do use the word sanctified. Primarily, why is it different there than love? Because they're using two different Greek texts. The earliest Greek text available say loved. Some of the more commonly available texts at the time the King James was translated says sanctified. The reason I would not hold to sanctified, though I believe it is God's loving work to sanctify us, that's a continual work in us, that he's continuing to make us new. We're justified by his blood. We're sanctified by his spirit as he continues to work on us, and then one day we'll be in heaven to be glorified. The reason I don't hold to the translation of sanctified here is because the loved position, the word loved here, is in the passive, complete form. This isn't God is continuing to work on you, though that is a true statement. And here it says, it's a done deal. I love you, period. There's no changing that. That as I've called you, I have put my complete love on you and in you, and that will never change. It doesn't matter what takes place. It doesn't matter what kind of battles you have, both internally and externally. You are complete in my love now. I will not love you anymore 10 years from now, and I will not love you any less. That is a completed, perfect, holy position. Anybody excited that God loves you as much now as he ever will? Realize when you come to Christ, it's not, I got to earn my dad's love. No, you have it completely. I contend for the faith. Why? Because he loves me, and he'll never change that love. It's a passive, complete, a fixed position. As a called slave of God, you never have to wonder, I wonder if God loves me today. You know he does. You can know because of the word of God. You contend for the faith because this is unchanging truth that he loves you. Here's the fourth thing. I contend for the faith because I am kept. Each of these I could expound on. Maybe I should make this a 25-week message. I don't know. I contend for the faith because I am kept. Don't miss that word in the text. To those who are, what does it say? Kept for Jesus Christ. Now here's one place, one more place that I'll say, I think there's a better translation. It is true that you're kept for Christ. But the actual word in the Greek is by. You are kept by Christ. Not just for him, but by him. That he will never let you go. Paul tells us in Philippians, the one who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. In the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is speaking to the Father there in the garden, he says in John chapter 17, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except for the son of destruction, which the scripture was fulfilled. You realize when he says he keeps you, it is for eternity. Even our own doctrinal statement, which I like to remind you once in a while, what we actually believe. Our doctrinal statement, which can be found on our website or in documents in the back, it says, God's purpose of grace. Listen to these words, which we have voted to establish and sustain. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. All true believers, this is what we say we believe, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Holy Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces, just common graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Does anybody here believe this? We've sung the song in the past. Oh no, you never let go. Through the calm and through the storm. Oh no, you never let go. In every high and every low. Oh no, you never let go. Lord, you never let go of me. That's a simple way of just saying all of what we've just talked about. The grace of God that called believers to faith will sustain them until the very end. Notice in verse 2 as we close, if these things are true, that we are a true slave of God, and that we are called by his grace, effectual grace, and we are loved by him and kept by him, he says to us as we begin the focus on what it means to preserve the purity of the church, it says, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, because you'll need it, because you're being called to contend for the faith of the God who's done all this for you. Would you bow your heads? We'll pray. I'll have the band just play one chorus for us in just a moment as we conclude. I know we're a few minutes over. But I just want to ask of you believers, are you ready for whatever God calls you to? Are you really in a surrendered position for him? Realizing what he's done for you, have you truly surrendered your entire life, everything, mind, will, emotions, to him? Maybe today you just want to call out to him and surrender once again. God, I need you, and I want to be fully yours. Recommit to him today. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never fully surrendered to him, I'd compel you to do so. Father, the Father loves you tremendously, and he has provided every means by which you can be saved. And if he is calling you, you sense in your own spirit that he is calling you by name to surrender. I would just encourage you to do that even today. I'm going to have a prayer team up here on my right and my left. I also have the prayer room in the back, and I just want you to make it right today if God is calling you out. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for all that you've done. Father, all the things that we know, and there are many things we're not even aware of yet, but with every turning of the page of Scripture, with every new verse that we read, it is revealed once again that you are a great, loving, holy God who has stepped into this earth to save sinners like myself. And I pray that you'd move among the hearts of those that are here today. In Jesus' name.